Our passage this morning comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Well, some weeks back, when I introduced extended over a long period of time discussion of the parables, I mentioned the first parable that we find in Luke chapter 8, where we have an explanation of why the parables were given in the first place. The parables were not given because they were helpful illustrations. Not because Jesus was a communication specialist, because the parables actually confused people. The parables actually took that which was simple and turned it into a riddle. And the purpose of the parables was not only to speak of the kingdom, but to actually bring about the reality of which he spoke. And so his parables bring confusion. Some people get it and some people don't. And so there's division in the ranks. And Jesus, especially as he gets closer to Jerusalem, is bringing that division within the ranks of Israel, redefining Israel around himself, his person, and his work. And so we saw from Luke 8 that the seed is the Word of God. And Jesus' emphasis there is, be careful how you hear. And it's not just a general sort of timeless truth that is good in all times and places, which of course it is. It's important for us to hear, but it was especially within that context where Jesus comes to his own and his own are receiving him not, that Jesus says, be careful how you hear. You guys are all wanting to do things to bring the messianic age to completion, but the main thing here is be careful how you hear. When the seed falls, you're not like the rocky ground that doesn't allow it to spring up, or the weedy garden that chokes the plant as it begins to grow. Be careful how you hear. And the parables really are like Hamlet's play within a play. Where he has this play inside of the larger play of Hamlet that tells the story, that pricks the conscience of the king. Basically recapitulates everything that has happened in a public way that really only the king and queen get. And the rest of the people just think it's entertainment. And that's why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He does that again with this parable. Before he gets to the parable itself, it's worth remarking that the question that is brought to Jesus that occasions his telling of this parable is the question, really, how can I be saved? How can I obtain eternal life? Sometimes we're being told by New Testament scholars today that this wasn't a concern of the New Testament, although it's a concern raised about 6 times in the form of that question, how can I be saved, in the Gospels alone. And it occurs here because there was a great division coming in the house of Israel itself. There was a great variety of expectations about the end times in Jesus' day as there is today. But one thing everybody agreed on was that if we all get our act together, if we all rededicate ourselves to the Sinai covenant, if we really restore heartfelt worship in the temple, if we are more dedicated to the ritual and worship of the temple, if we are more careful to follow everything that the law prescribes, Messiah will come and drive out the Romans and reestablish His Davidic theocracy. The Son of David will come and restore to us the kingdom that we have lost. Because you see, even though Israel had returned from its exile, it was still under exile because it was still under Roman rule. It was still under a foreign occupation. Even if they were residents in their own land, they acknowledged, we are still in exile. We are still not God's free people. Joshua had been sent by God to cleanse the land, sort of as a second Adam. Instead of chasing the serpent out of the wilderness, Adam allowed Satan to address his wife and get into a conversation with her and seduce both of them into eating the forbidden fruit. Joshua was sent by God to chase the serpent out of God's garden, out of God's holy land. And he did. The kings after this era would not do so bravely a job, but Joshua did a noble work, and yet there were enough serpents left in the garden that his garden wasn't cleansed, and eventually the weeds did choke the good plant that was beginning to grow there. And so in his parting words in Joshua 23, Joshua tells Israel essentially 3 things. Drive the serpent from the garden. Continue the holy wars. Not excessive violence, but drive idolatry out of the land. Do not allow one man to live, men, women, and children, who persist in their idolatry. This was a foretaste of the last judgment, when Christ will return. If we have trouble with Joshua, we really have trouble with Jesus. Secondly, don't mingle or intermarry with pagans. And third, keep the law or you will be driven from the garden by God. And it will become a wasteland, a howling desert. So these are the 3 things that Israel is reminded of as it actually was sent into exile, as Jerusalem actually was surrounded by weeds, as all sorts of jackals occupied the grounds of the temple square. And now the people are saying, what do we have to do to get ready for Messiah? What do we have to do to prepare? Herod was the king who was put on his throne sort of as a puppet of the Roman Empire. Nobody really believed that he should be there. He didn't really descend from the Davidic dynasty. And so everything was compromised in Israel. If you were a Pharisee, which was the major religious party in Israel at this time, you would have thought, we have no hope of Messiah coming as things are right now, because we don't have a son of David on the throne. The kingship of the kingdom is at stake. The temple is not cleansed. The worship of Israel, the priesthood of Israel, is at stake. All we can do is commit ourselves, rededicate ourselves to the law, and hope that Messiah will come and set everything straight. But when he comes, who will the righteous be? When he separates between Israelites, and they believed this, when he separates between Israelites, the righteous and the unrighteous Israelites, who will be standing on that great and dreadful day? That's why they were asking this question, who then can be saved? How may I inherit eternal life? How can I be among the true Israel that is gathered for the feast in the end times? Although there were lots of different views, everybody agreed on that basic point. The only way for Messiah to come and restore His everlasting kingdom that will have no end is for us to revive our commitment, our dedication to the Sinai covenant. When He comes to judge between Israelites, we will know on that day who has truly obeyed God's law. And it's in this context that we discover a theology exam. A theologian, first of all, offers Jesus a theology exam, and then Jesus, as usual, turns the tables on him. First of all, the theologian puts Jesus to the test. The scribe stood up to test Jesus. And this is something that the religious leaders will do increasingly as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem. Because as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he starts talking more and more about the focus of his mission, dying and being raised on the third day. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the tense emphasizes that what the theologian is asking here is, what is the one thing? First of all, it's just one thing. Secondly, what is the one thing that, having been done, I might inherit eternal life? It's just this one thing. And it's one thing that I have completed at some point in the past. What will qualify me? The one thing that will qualify me for the kingdom of God. Typical of his responses to such testing, Jesus directs the scribe to the law. "What, you're a theologian. what does the law say? You reviver of the Sinai covenant? You know, you think that's where your hopes lie? What does the law say? Why are you asking me? Is there a new revelation about how you can save yourselves according to the law? What is written in the law? What do you read there?" And the scribe answers with the summary of the law. Love God and neighbor. Got a right answer. Jesus himself summarized the law in that way in Matthew 22:37 that we quote very often for the reading of the law. But Jesus and the scribe are both quoting Moses from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. It's not Jesus who invented this summary of the law. You actually find it in the law. The summary of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't inaugurate that. He was simply passing on what every Jewish person would have known if they really knew their Torah. We live in a culture that says all we need is love. It's not a bunch of rules. It's about love. People are all messed up and confused about how many things they must do in order to be saved. You know, all that legalism. It's not about legalism. It's about love. Just love. And yet what Jesus is saying here, and what this theologian clearly understood already, was that the law is a summary of love. You can't say that you love God or your neighbor unless these laws are being fulfilled. So there is no antithesis between love and law. The law is the summary of love. If you really love God and you really love your neighbor, you will fulfill these commands. Jesus said, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." So not only did he give the stipulations of the covenant, but also the sanctions of the covenant. But clearly not the Abrahamic covenant. It's the covenant of Sinai. The "do this and you shall live" covenant, which evoked their response at Mount Sinai, "All this we will do." Do this and you will live. So you see what Jesus is clearly doing here. He's saying, we're going to grade this exam according to the Sinai covenant. Similar to the conversation with the rich young man in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And there again, you have the aorist participle. What is the one good thing that, having done, I may have eternal life? And Jesus says, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So it's the same thing. Jesus has the same question and the same answer. "Which one?" says the rich young ruler. Jesus repeats the Ten Commandments. It's like Law 101. You're the rabbi. You're an aspiring scholar here of Torah. And the man replies, "All these I've kept." It's kind of a looking for an interesting one. You know, looking for something new that I haven't done. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus replied, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then even the disciples ask, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus says, "Yes, with men this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Jesus adds in that passage that when he returns in glory in the new world, he says his disciples will judge the 12 top tribes of Israel, and those who have followed Christ, even at the risk of being alienated from their natural families, will inherit eternal life. But many who are first, he says, will be last, and the last will be first. See, this is what the parables are doing in general, and this parable in particular. The tables are turning. It's disturbing. It's odd. It's confusing to the hearers. It's not helping them understand a basic, simple message. It's confusing them. So we go back to our parable now. While the scribe asked what one thing he must do to win the prize, Jesus uses the present imperative. Not, "What is the one thing that, having done, you may inherit eternal life?" But this. Jesus says, "Do this continually and you will live." Fulfill all of the law. Obey the whole law. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself continually. And then you will have eternal life. It's always an unfinished task within the context of the covenant of Sinai, the "all this we will do" covenant. Do this and you will live. Fail to do it and you will die. The theologian cheats on the exam. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Ah, yes, the details. That's where we get off the hook. That's where he's a lawyer. You know, he's looking for the loophole in the contract. Where can I exonerate myself? Wanting to justify himself, he said, "Ah, yes, but let's have a theological discussion about neighbor. What is neighbor? What does neighbor really mean? My responsibility to my neighbors is important, I realized. I know that's the second table of the law. But really, who is my neighbor?" And at the same time, he really was speaking from a legitimate background in the rabbinical law, halakha, rabbinical law about what you do for the neighbor and who your neighbor was. And according to rabbinical teaching, your neighbor was an Israelite who was faithful to Torah. Your neighbor was an Israelite who kept kosher, an Israelite who was circumcised, certainly, an Israelite who followed the prescribed rules of the Sabbath and the festivals, who performed all the necessary rituals of the temple worship and so forth. That was your neighbor. Even a fellow Israelite ethnically who was unclean, either because perhaps they were blind, or it was thought that if you were blind, it's probably because of your sin. The blind, the lame, they were all treated as outcasts, right along with the tax collector and prostitutes. So they were all excluded. But what you find now at this stage in Jesus' ministry is that the people excluded are now being included, and the people included or thought they were included are being excluded. It becomes clearer in some of Jesus' other parables. But it's also apparent here, as we'll see. So a fellow Israelite is a neighbor in rabbinical teaching. Now, there was even biblical justification for this rabbinical tradition, right? Because Israel was commanded to drive the enemies of God out of the land. And so neighbor referred to, as you read the book of Leviticus, for example, or the book of Joshua, neighbor referred to fellow Israelites who were sojourning with you from another place, but they were fellow Israelites. When God found Cain after he murdered Abel, he asked, "Where is your brother?" And Cain answered, "Am I my brother's keeper?" In the light of Jesus' interpretation of the law in his Sermon on the Mount, our catechism rightly defines a sin against our neighbor not only as positively injuring our neighbor, but negatively not doing everything within our power to preserve our neighbor's life and welfare. And that's in the light of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, we've stolen from our neighbor if we haven't done everything we can to care for them. Or in the conversation with the rich young ruler. If the lawyer really were righteous, he wouldn't need to ask such questions. He would simply love and serve his neighbor. Instead of crying out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," the religious leader looks for a loophole in the contract. If I can just redefine neighbor here, or if I can redefine, I can live with the definition of the neighbor as a fellow Jew who can help me out, someone who is faithful to Torah like me, not someone I despise. If I can define my neighbor that way, I can fulfill this law. But Jesus redefines neighbor. Remember, the parables disclose the identity of the kingdom. This is not Aesop's fables, where you have a fable and then you have a moral at the end. These are historical These are subversive teachings. There was a time when neighbor was a fellow Israelite who was wholly committed to Torah. There was a time when that was true. But now, as Jesus has said in the Sermon on the Mount, already in his ministry, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. I say, even love your enemies, because God loves his enemies. Even in this age, right now, God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust alike. So you too be like your Father. Show compassion. Show mercy. Samaritans were considered half-breeds by Jews in Jerusalem. They were descendants of those either left behind during the captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel in Assyria, or who had returned, but in their case had corrupted the true worship and had intermarried with pagans in the land. In any case, they had established a completely different liturgy and worship in their own temple, and they didn't worship in Jerusalem. They built their own temple in Samaria. Remember the story of the woman at the well, where Jesus says that he is the great sanctuary of God. As the woman says, I discern you're a prophet. Can you answer the big theological question of the day for us Samaritans? Is this the mountain, or is it the mountain in Jerusalem that we should be worshiping at? And Jesus says, Jerusalem. The Jews had it right. The Samaritans don't have it right. The Samaritans are wrong. You're worshiping a God whom you do not know. We worship the God whom we do know. But the time is coming, and now is, when it doesn't matter. See? There was a time when it mattered. You better go to the right place. One temple square, that's God's address. You better go to the right place. Find the right God and worship Him according to the means that He has prescribed. Time has come when the true sanctuary has replaced that temple. There was a time when God commanded Israel to destroy the idolaters in the land as a foreshadowing of the last judgment. It was appropriate to regard the Samaritans as idolaters, as those who did not really keep covenant with God. But there's a regime change. Jesus is bringing his new covenant into this present evil age. There was a time when God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, but now he sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. It's an era of forgiveness and of grace. In the previous chapter to our parable, chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples went on a mission to a Samaritan village, preaching the gospel. And you remember what happened there. They rejected him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And James and John, aptly nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, said, Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, aren't we in that era? Can't we call fire down on our enemies? And Jesus, were you there at the Sermon on the Mount? You've heard it said, but I say. Regime change. We read, Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. Love to know what he said in that rebuke. In our parable, though, this man was badly beaten between his route from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jericho was at that time the principal city of the Levites and the priests. So there's a lot of traffic of priests between Jericho and Jerusalem. Jesus doesn't pick as his villains just any Israelites, but priests and Levites. And not just any place, but the Vatican. So this is the equivalent of saying, there once was a cardinal and a couple of bishops. And telling this at St. Peter's Basilica. If this were just a tale with a moral point, Jesus' parable might have gone something like this. I think this is what most people on the street think that this parable means when they say the parable of the Good Samaritan. Samaritan was dying on the roadside, and a priest and Levite came to his aid. Now go and do likewise. That wouldn't have been subversive. That would have been very encouraging to our sort of general moral sensibilities. But that's not what Jesus does. That's not what he says. This is a deeply subversive, politically incorrect little story Jesus is about to tell. The lawyer fails the test. Who is my neighbor? Unmoved by Jesus' stirring parable defining neighbor, the scribe answers Jesus' question, who was the real neighbor, correctly by saying the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even get the words out, the Samaritan. Just the one who showed mercy. You see what is happening here? In Jesus' story, the villains who do not help are the Israelites. The Samaritan, idolater, who doesn't worship on the right mountain, who doesn't worship according to God's law, nevertheless, is fulfilling the law in this particular instance. It would have been hardly significant at all. Wouldn't have ruffled any feathers at all if Jesus had said that it was the Levites and the priests who helped a Samaritan. But here it is, a Samaritan who helps a man who is passed by the Levites and by the priests. The Good Samaritan served a derelict enemy. It's one thing to say that the Jewish leaders who had passed by cared for the Samaritan enemy and outcast, and that would have been a little bit more subversive. Would you guys have cared for a Samaritan? Would you guys have cared for a Muslim who was lying on the roadside bleeding? That would have been a little bit more subversive. But Jesus turns the tables a lot more than that. And that's what the nature of parables really is. The nature of the parables is to turn everything upside down. Because Jesus himself is turning everything upside down, redefining everything around himself. The outcast Samaritan is actually the one who realized who his neighbor really was and fulfilled the law. Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, Jesus said on another occasion, you have done it unto me. Jesus wasn't merely driving the lawyer to despair of his own law righteousness. He was doing that, but that's not all he was doing. Jesus was bringing the kingdom. Wherever the king is, there is his kingdom. And Jesus was saying, this is what the kingdom looks like when I'm here. Now that he's gone and we await his return, a kingdom is being prepared for him on earth. And a kingdom is being prepared for us in heaven. When he returns, that which we only saw faintly in his ministry will be true of the whole earth. So Jesus is not just trying to get them to realize that they cannot save themselves and they need to rely on him for salvation. He's certainly doing that, but much more is going on. He's saying, I can't help. I can't help but be the nucleus of this new creation where people are loving their enemies, not just their friends. And those who follow me will follow my pattern of loving their enemies and not just their friends, loving those who can do nothing for them and in fact work against them. But there's no way to this peace, peace with God and peace between neighbors through the law itself, since the whole world stands convicted and condemned before it. But Jesus still says to us, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. The law is not bad. It's a reflection of God's righteous character and of the way the world ought to be. One day, the way the world will be fully and consummately when this glorious King returns. Finally, last question, who is the Good Samaritan in this parable? Who is saved? First question, who is my neighbor? Second question, and now who is the Good Samaritan? Jesus passed the test that this theologian failed. Jesus would be rejected by the chief priests and rulers. Jesus would be handed over to the Romans and crucified outside the gate as the enemy of Israel, rather than its friend. And yet in the process, he loved his enemies, even crying from the cross, Lord, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He not only loved his enemies, he bore their sin, something that the Good Samaritan could not do for this neighbor. Jesus told his disciples to invite to the banquet all who were lame, all who were blind, all who were poor, all of those who could do nothing for them. Invite those, he says, who cannot repay you. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Paul says in Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though maybe for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Brothers and sisters, like this rich young ruler here in the earlier passage and the theologian in this particular parable, we have to decide this morning which character we are in this parable. Happily, God has decided for us. God has called us here. He has assembled us here as His covenant people to give us the character that is redeemed rather than passed by in this parable. The theologian must decide which character he is in Jesus' play within a play. The beaten Jew, left half dead in the ditch, who has to rely on the mercy of the Samaritan? Or the innocent bystander who isn't so innocent after all? Redefinition of the godless and the righteous in this parable. Like the rich young ruler, this scribe refuses to accept any of the roles in Jesus' play within a play. We gather this morning because we are those who have been saved by the one who was despised and rejected. And although we esteemed him not, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us one greater than the Good Samaritan, one who not only has bound up our wounds and has paid the price to care for our sickness, but one who has actually borne our judgment, and who has been raised to your right hand above all kingdoms and authorities and powers, reigning in our favor and on your behalf. Father, we pray that you would, out of this wonderful good news, make us those who, like our Good Samaritan, care for the needs of others who cannot repay us. Give us that desire, Father, to love even our enemies, even those who despise us, and help us, Father, to repay evil with good. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.